If you open your Bibles at Daniel chapter 3, our scripture reading will be from chapter 3 of Daniel, verses 13 through 16. Daniel 3, verses 13 through 16. There we read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter.'"
In our study tonight, we're talking about the subject of conviction or convenience, as you see on the handouts. Well, there we go. Conviction or convenience. If you would, please open your Bibles to Acts, the 24th chapter. In Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 24, we see that the Apostle Paul has been arrested. And at this point, he comes and stands before a Roman governor by the name of Felix. In this text, it says, "But after certain days, Felix came with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul, and heard him concerning the faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified, and answered, 'Go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me.' He hoped withal that money would be given him of Paul, wherefore also he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But when 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds." When we read in this text that the Apostle Paul reasoned with Felix over some very important things that had personal application to Felix. Felix was a very ungodly and immoral man. But as the Apostle Paul reasoned of self-control, judgment to come, and a righteous life, the text tells us that Felix was terrified, but he didn't do anything about it. He told Paul to go thy way, and when I have a convenient season, I will call thee unto me. We read of basically two reasons for doing anything: because I believe that it's right, or because I really don't care. Now that's the particulars about it. Either I believe it's right, or I really don't care. One of the things that's helpful to me, as I've mentioned a number of times, when I want to study a subject, is to get a good dictionary definition of the words that we're studying. When we use the word conviction, Webster defines the word conviction as a strong persuasion or belief, the state of being convinced. In other words, I know this is right. I know this is right because it's based upon the evidence. Therefore, this is what I must do. But when we use the word convenience, Webster defines that as freedom from discomfort or ease. In other words, Webster is saying that the easiest way is the way that I will choose, because you see, I really don't care about what's right. Now, as we look at these definitions, we certainly see applications of them as we examine some texts both in the Old Testament and the New. If you would please turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Job. Job is a remarkable fellow, as Chris directed us in our study on Wednesday night regarding Job. Job had some questions later in the book about things that he was enduring. And God in chapter 38 raised the question, "Well, where were you when I created all these things that are?" But in the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, we see a man of very strong conviction. "I don't know how I would bear up under the duress that Job had." In the first chapter, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And it fell on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have taken them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The remarkable statement in these verses that really catches my attention is the expression, while he was yet speaking. Can you imagine having all of these calamities occurring at the same time? One might endure them if they're separated by some time or space. But yet, while he was yet speaking, Job learns of another calamity in his life, even to the extent that his sons and daughters are killed. But yet, we notice in verse 20 that Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. I want to suggest to you that this reveals a great deal of conviction on Job's part. Job understood who God is. He understood what he had to do. And even though all of these things were taken away at the same instant, Job's relationship and Job's commitment and conviction was unto God. As we read further in the second chapter, we see that after Job's body was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent that he used a broken piece of pottery to rake the infection from the boils, Job's own wife, in verse 9, said, dost thou still hold fast thine integrity? Renounce God and die. Now, lest we be too hard on Job's wife, we might want to give her just a little bit of credit by reasoning that perhaps it would be better to see her husband dead than to see him in such anguish. But when she says, renounce God, that's intolerable. Job could not do that. He could not do that. And if you'll notice in verse 10, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women. Can you imagine calling your wife a fool? That's what Job did. Because of her reasoning, curse God and die. He said, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. In verse 22 of the first chapter, you'll be aware that it says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I suggest to you that Job had convictions. There were things that he knew was right. These things were right. And Job was bound to oblige God by obeying the things that he knew were right. Job had conviction. You heard a few moments ago the reading of Daniel chapter 3 concerning Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the context of these verses, King Nebuchadnezzar has set up a golden image, and at the sound of various instruments of music, those who were throughout the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar were to bow down and worship the image. What would you do? Well, when we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their response was, we cannot do that. King Nebuchadnezzar gives them the opportunity to explain themselves. Is it a purpose, he says in verse 14, that you do not serve my God nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego affirmed that it didn't make any difference what he did unto them. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer thee in this matter. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have reasoned, You know, the king is the one that we must submit to, for after all, he is the authority of the land. They could have reasoned, well, everybody else is doing that. But they reasoned, this will be displeasing to God, and we will not do that. A number of years ago, there was a young man who got a job, I believe, up in Minnesota, selling books. He was told by the book company that they would not take his time on the weekends so he would have opportunity to worship the Lord. Well, when he got to Minnesota and began to work, they required him to work on the weekend. You know what the young man did? He just wound up his ball of yarn and came home because he had some convictions about the matter. And you know, sometimes we would just explain that away and say, well, I can't worship the Lord because after all, I'm duty bound to work on the weekends. That young man had convictions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had convictions. In the third chapter and in verse 17, they said, we will not. God can deliver us, but if not, verse 18, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In verse 25 it continues, and he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the aspect of the fourth is like a son of God. Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. These men had convictions, but yet they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and God protected them. They were not consumed. Not even the smell of fire was upon them. There are others who had convictions. Think about Abraham. When we think of Abraham being instructed in Genesis chapter 12 to leave Ur of Chaldee and go into a land that I will show thee. And then to think of Abraham getting up and leaving. Sometimes we reason and we think, well, Ur of Chaldee was some kind of a bad place, and God was taking him to a great better place. Ur of Chaldee, beloved, was a very rich place. I'm told that the city was in number about 360,000 people. That it was a very wealthy city. And when God told Abraham to leave Ur of Chaldee, that Abraham left something that was very wealthy to go into a place that he knew not. As you turn over into the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter and verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, the text tells us by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out into a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing whether he went. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath the foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was willing to leave where he was and go into a place simply because God said go. Now when he got there, what did he find? Turn back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, it says, and he said, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? You see, when Abraham got to the land, he found there were other people dwelling there. And so how shall I know that I shall have this land? And in verse 13 it says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God tells Abraham, actually you're not going to possess the land. All of your lifetime you will be a stranger and a sojourner. But 400 years down the pike, in the fourth generation I will bring them in. And they shall inherit the land. Abraham had convictions to get up and go simply because God said so. Turn in your Bibles to Romans, the 4th chapter. We've been studying from the book of Romans, and we've been talking about the faith that Abraham had. And in Romans chapter 4, if you'll begin reading at verse 19, Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it says, and without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. What had God promised Abraham? God had promised unto Abraham that I will make of thee a great nation. God had promised Abraham that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But at the time, Abraham didn't have any children. Abraham was nigh unto 100 years old when Isaac was born. The text tells us he was 100 years old. But yet his faith wavered not. He believed what God said because God had promised. Turn further in the text. When you look back in the account of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 22, the boy Isaac had been born, and some have supposed that he was perhaps a teenager. The scriptures refer to him simply as a lad at this point. But as God spoke to Abraham in verse 1, it tells us it came to pass after these things that God did prove Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. I've often studied this passage with people that I've been working with and associating with, and often we ask the question, could you do that? Raises some thought, doesn't it? Could you do that simply because God said do it? The text tells us in verse 3 that Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. Now the interesting thing about this text is the confidence that Abraham had in that which God had promised. In Hebrews the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17, the Hebrew writer tells us, By faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac, yea, he that had gladly received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham believed God to the extent that he took his son upon the mountain to offer him there as a sacrifice simply because God said. When we think about Job, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, an Old Testament character such as Abraham, we're reading about men who acted upon the principle, I know this is right because God said so. That's simple enough, isn't it? I know this is right because that's what God said. There's another illustration that I want us to look at. We know the life that Saul of Tarsus, later who became the Apostle Paul, lived in the past. In our Galatian study, we've noted in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, that the Apostle says, For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul says, here's what I did in the past. We're introduced to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul in the early chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 and then on into chapter 8, where we read of Saul holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. And then in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it tells us that Saul was consenting to his death, and there arose on that day great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In verse 3 it says, But Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women and committed them to prison. Saul did what he thought was right, but what he thought was right was wrong. But when Saul, on the way to Damascus to find those who were Christians and bind them in prison, saw the resurrected Lord, Saul simply raised the question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said, Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul went into the city and learned that he needed to be baptized to wash away his sins. Acts 22, verse 16. Reading back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, we learn that Saul arose and was baptized. Saul didn't delay. Saul had convictions. If you'll turn into the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and read with me in verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We sing a song that's written after these words. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "For which cause I suffer also these things. Yet I am not ashamed, for I know him whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What did Paul do? Because he said, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul believed some things. And because he believed those things, he was willing to act, even in the midst of persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the familiar text to most all of you, Paul writes concerning his sufferings, beginning in verse 23. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside himself. I more in labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." He said, "Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides these things that are without, there's that which presseth upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Paul was concerned about the work that he did, as we've been studying in the Galatian letter. He was perplexed that those in the churches of Galatia were so quickly removed from him that called them in the grace of the gospel of Christ. He was perplexed lest his labor had been in vain, he said. But Paul was willing to suffer these things in order that he might teach those folks the things that he had learned to be so. Paul said, "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul, just how persuaded are you? Persuaded enough to suffer. Persuaded enough to consider those sufferings as not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Paul was willing to suffer because he believed what God had said, that it was true, even to the extent of being willing to die. When you turn in your New Testament to the book of Acts, the 21st chapter, you read of some, in particular Agabus, pleading with Paul not to go into the city of Jerusalem. It says in verse 11, "And coming to us and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do ye, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done." You well know that as he went on into the city of Jerusalem, he was indeed arrested. In Acts chapter 22, he makes his defense before the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 23, he stands before the Jewish council and makes his defense. In Acts chapter 24, he stands before Felix, and then before Festus in Acts 25, and then before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. As he has appealed his case, he travels on to Rome as a prisoner. Now you ask yourself the question, did Paul believe what he had been told? Did he believe the evidence? Did he believe the things that he taught to others? I want to submit to you, brethren and beloved, that when the time comes to make application of the things that you're teaching, it's the time that you're put to the test. Do you really believe the things that you teach or not? You know, there are many personal applications that I could inject into our discussion this evening. As we talk about the power of prayer, as we talk about the need to cast our anxieties upon the Lord, But as we look at the things that Paul suffered, Paul believed what he preached. Do you believe what you preach? Sometimes we have to ask that question. Do we really act out of conviction because we know that the things that we're preaching are indeed the truth? Do we believe it enough to put it into practice? I know that some of you make great personal sacrifices to do the things that are right. That's an example of conviction. Paul made great personal sacrifices in order to preach the gospel to those who were lost. Indeed, as he was imprisoned in the city of Jerusalem, he was eventually taken and imprisoned in Rome. I'm told that the period of time from the time that he was arrested in Jerusalem until the time that eventually he was released in Rome was something in the neighborhood of about 5 years, and he never was yet charged with any crime. Paul had convictions. He was released for a period of time in which he wrote the book of 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. But as we read in the second epistle to Timothy, he again is arrested in Rome. Paul knows that his life is not going to be spared, that he is going to be executed. And in verses 6 through verse 8 of the fourth chapter, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." What was the motivating factor in the life of Paul? The things that God had promised him. In the 18th verse, you'll notice that God had promised to deliver him into the heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Paul believed what God said. He acted out of conviction. Now, as we think about those who acted out of conviction, let us very quickly make a contrast of some who acted because it was easy, out of convenience. Turn back again to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember after the kingdom had been divided by King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, as he listened to the younger men's counsel rather than the old men's counsel who had sat with his father, Rehoboam, because of his foolishness, divided the kingdom. The northern 10 tribes rebelled and would not follow his leadership. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam becomes king of the northern 10 tribes. Now Jeroboam was a man who worshipped idols. But Jeroboam understood the allegiance that the Jews would have to the city of Jerusalem. Look at what he encourages them to do. In verse 28, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made houses of high places, and made priests from among all the people that were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he went up unto the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. And he went up unto the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he devised of his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." Jeroboam did all this, introduced idolatrous worship among the people of God as he built a calf for them to worship, declared it to be the gods that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, changed the priesthood and instituted his own priesthood, changed the time for the feast, and selected a time that was of his own heart. Now, why did he do all of that? He said, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Why, it's not convenient for you to do that." And so he built golden calves. He ordered that the people worship them. He ordained a new priesthood and new days of worship because it was more convenient. Judas Iscariot becomes a prime illustration of a man who acts out of convenience. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, we see that Judas Iscariot is numbered among the 12 apostles. As we turn over in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John, I want you to read with me in the 7th chapter. John, the 7th chapter. In John chapter 7, we begin the last 6 months of Jesus' life. But in John chapter 6, and then we'll look into the 7th chapter, it says, "Now he spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one that should betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus had identified in verse 70 that one of them hath a devil, or is a devil. Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. In the 7th chapter, we see that the questions are asked as to who Jesus is or was. Some begin to speculate, is this the Christ? In verse 25. Is this the prophet? Can it be that the rulers know that this is the Christ? Let me ask you, beloved, what did Judas know? You see, the Gospel of John is written for a specific purpose. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John says, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name." What had Judas seen? We're talking about right on the end of Jesus' life. Judas, at the end of chapter 6, had seen 3 years' worth of miracles. How do you explain what Judas did? When you come to the time of the betrayal, Judas has seen 6.5 years of Jesus' miracles. John said these are not all recorded in the Gospel of John. Many other miracles Jesus did. But Judas had seen many miracles. But yet he was willing to betray the Lord in order that he might be crucified. Why did Judas do that? Well, it was more convenient to do that. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 12, look beginning at verse 4. John chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, saith, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor? Now this he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein." Judas was a thief. What does that tell you about his attitude toward money? He held the bag, but he dipped in the bag every once in a while. He was a thief. Well, Judas, holding the bag, found it convenient to take what was in the bag out to be his own. It was convenient to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew chapter 26. Judas did not act out of conviction. He was led by his own desire for that which is convenient. The Pharisees, in Matthew the 15th chapter, who rebuked Jesus and his disciples because they ate without washing their hands. Jesus said unto them, in verse 6, "He shall not honor his father, and ye have made void the word of God because of your traditions. He said, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." How were these men led? Well, they were led by their heart, but where was it? Jesus said, "Far from me. Your heart is far from me." Here are men who acted out of convenience. The Pharisees loved the praise of men. Jesus, in Matthew the 23rd chapter, rebuked them repeatedly because of their hypocrisy. But in Matthew the 23rd chapter, beginning at verse 5, he said, "But all their works they do to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the chief place at feast and the chief seats in the synagogue and the salutations in the marketplaces and to be called of men rabbi." The Pharisees liked the praise of men. We see of some who were leaders in the synagogue in John chapter 12, who likewise sought the praise of men. Verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Why not confess your faith in Christ? More convenient not to. The hypocrites again in Matthew the 23rd chapter, as Jesus refers to them in verse 28. He says, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but inwardly ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Here were men who had no conviction. They were not interested in practicing what was right simply because it was right. What they did out of convenience. Look further in Luke the 12th chapter. In Luke the 12th chapter, we read of the rich fool. We notice that there were two brothers who were fussing about the inheritance, and they came to Jesus and desired that Jesus would mediate the matter between these two brothers. And Jesus said in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he saith unto them, "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And he spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he reasoned within himself, saying, 'What shall I do? Because I have not where to bestow my fruits.' And he said, 'This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee. And the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus illustrates to these brothers that their attitude toward the inheritance is an attitude of covetousness. "Take heed," he said. "Take heed." Now, as he illustrates this point with the rich fool, as he describes this man whose ground brought forth plentifully, this man reasoned with himself. Notice how many times he uses the word "I." This man is thinking only of himself. But as Jesus elaborates to these brothers, he points out in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 21, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here are men who are only thinking of themselves. Why? Well, it's more convenient that way. It's not a matter of conviction. Now you ask yourself the question, how do I act? Is it a matter of conviction that I do the things that I do? That is, because I believe it is right. Or do we do the things that we do simply because it's easier? You see, to do what's right is not always easy. It wasn't easy for Job to do what was right. It wasn't easy for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to refuse to bow down before the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And no doubt it was not easy for Abraham to leave a land that he was familiar with all of its splendor and riches, to go into a place and he didn't even know where. It was not easy, certainly for the Apostle Paul, to leave the Jews' religion where he had friends, where he had comfort, where indeed it was most convenient, and to become a Christian, where he would be persecuted, imprisoned, and executed. Friend, that wasn't convenient. But we see these men acting out of conviction. Now, as you think about your own life, why are you here tonight? Why were you here this morning? Why will you be here Wednesday night to study from the book of Galatians and to worship God? Is it because you have conviction? The Scriptures teach that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. God desires our worship. Is that a matter of conviction with you? I was talking this morning about the need to attend. Some of you and I were talking after we got to the building tonight that it's really not a matter of need, and that's right. Not really a matter of obligation. We worship God because we want to. That's a matter of conviction. Do we see that? You see, if it's not a matter of conviction, then it's in vain. Look further. Why have you not obeyed the gospel? With Felix, it wasn't convenient. It just wasn't convenient. I've been studying with some of you regarding the promise of God and how that promise is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter convicts those Jews that the one they had crucified really is who he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. And as Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe it with all of your heart that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Again, I ask, how would you like to be in that audience? Knowing what you did. Being told what you did. What would be the next question out of your mouth? What shall we do? Why would you ask that question? Certainly not convenient. It's a matter of conviction. When Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, he assured them that they could receive the promise of forgiveness, the remission of their sins, because that's what God had promised a long time before. When those Jews perceived that they had crucified the Son of God and asked, what shall we do? And Peter had instructed them to repent and be baptized. 3,000 on that day obeyed the gospel. Why did they do that? Well, it was a matter of conviction. They knew what they had practiced in the past was wrong. Saul of Tarsus, when he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus, went into the city and did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And Ananias came to him and healed him and said, why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins. Did Saul tarry? Why not? He arose and was baptized, Acts 9, verse 18. Why? Well, you see, it was a matter of conviction. I know this is right. And even though it brings persecution, I have to do that. I have to do that because it's right. Not convenient. There never was a convenient time for Felix. But there was for Saul of Tarsus a matter of conviction, commitment, that prodded him to do the things that are right. Why did you obey the gospel? We were discussing this morning in our Romans study that the Apostle Paul told those Romans that they had made a choice. The choice that they had made was who would be their master. And in verse 16 he said, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Did you obey the gospel because you know it is right? Matter of conviction. Well, what about your life tonight? You see, there are all kinds of trials that we face. All kinds of trials. Decisions that are not easy to make. But as we use the word convenience, we see the word easy associated with it. When we see the word conviction, it's not always easy. In fact, most of the time it is not. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. You understand what you need to do to be forgiven of sin. Do you understand what sin does to you? Do you, like those Jews in Acts chapter 2, raise the question, what shall we do, because you see the sad state of condition that your soul is in? The instruction to you would be to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have conviction, you'll do that tonight. Suppose you've obeyed that. But you, like the Romans, are being tempted to go back and not live the kind of life you know you should. You see, you've been living a life of convenience. Perhaps tonight you would change that and make obedience to the Lord a matter of conviction. If we can assist you in obeying the Lord, make your wishes and desires known while together we stand and sing this song.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply?
Could I see the hands of those that didn't have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper this morning? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your Son who came and lived upon this earth,